We're going to look at this story that was read to us this morning, but also to give us some background on this story, we're going to step back to the events that preceded that, and that was the death of Lazarus. And so it's quite amazing, isn't it, when we read about Lazarus in this section, that Lazarus was now lounging with his sisters in... and with Jesus, and he is sharing a meal together by the sounds of it, and they are together. He's alive. And so it's quite an amazing event, an amazing series of events that happen in this series of stories. Death really is one of the great levelers of our world. It really doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, weak or strong, powerful. Life is going to conclude one day for all of us. Sickness and death were quite common in the first century, and everyone was pretty much aware of life's frailty and how quickly life could be taken from them. And often, because they didn't have the marvels of our modern medicine, a very innocuous beginning could quickly develop into something far more serious, and this could have disastrous results for that person. So death was not unexpected at any time for anyone. But we see, when you look at the story in John chapter 11 of the death of Lazarus, we see that the death of Lazarus really rocked Jesus. We understand that Lazarus had been sick for a while, and now it was obvious that he wasn't going to make it, and Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus to tell Jesus about their concern for Lazarus. Even Jesus knew that Lazarus's life was on the line. But complicating Jesus's return to Bethany, where Lazarus was an increased opposition to Jesus's ministry. And what we're seeing as we progress through this gospel is increased levels of hate directed at Jesus by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, by the Jews. And we see that the opposition now, by this stage, had mounted to such a level that it was unsafe for Jesus and his friends to travel to certain parts of Israel. For some of his group, staring this hatred in the face was a frightening experience. For example, when they're looking at returning to Bethany, Thomas responded in such a way that it suggests that it was best to avoid any contact with the haters. And I guess that Thomas's response was typical of many of us. Avoidance is sometimes a really good way to get out of facing reality. It can feel safe for a while, but sooner or later we have to face up to the music. Fear can constrict our lives, and a life that is lived in fear can often mean a continual retreat into a self-constructed safety. But the problem with any self-constructed safety is that it increasingly will become more and more limiting to life. It's a bit like enveloping ourselves in a cocoon. And you can be very safe in a cocoon, But it doesn't allow for any real community. It doesn't allow for any real life as our social interaction is destroyed. But we see that Jesus never allowed himself to succumb to the fearful life. The acts of the religious leaders were acts of a bully. And bullies have a very fragile power, but they love to wield that power as much as they can for as long as they can. And like most bullies, when that power is challenged, it can very quickly crumble. But the front of the bully, because their main weapon is usually fear, can be very intimidating. So we can see now that as we go from John chapter 11, we can see that the scene is being set. Jesus and Jesus' followers are becoming increasingly intimidated by the religious leaders. They were being bullied into a state of fear that sought to take away from their freedom. And we see that as a result of this, there is some breakdown in their community as they argue about the sense, whether it's safe or not, to return to Lazarus. One of the really tragic things about the encounter that happens with Jesus and Lazarus and Lazarus's death and the religious leaders is that in the midst of this, the haters couldn't take a break. And as we come to this part of the story, we get those words as Jesus hears of the news of his friend's death. Those words that say simply, Jesus wept. And for me, those words really took on real meaning when we lost a son. And as I experienced the grief of that loss, as I woke up day after day sobbing, I recognized at that point in my life what true pain was. And I know for me, after that experience, as a minister and doing quite a number of funerals, I could never actually do a funeral again without weeping at some point in the service. As I would look out and I would see the deep pain that those people were experiencing as they said goodbye to their loved one, I now understood, because up to that point, I never really experienced that sort of loss. But I now understood something of that pain. And a funeral service for me was never the same again and never has been the same again. So when we come to this passage in John's Gospel where it says, Jesus wept. It's every kid's favorite memory verse, isn't it? Because it's the easiest one. But there's a whole heap of stuff in there that we really need to get if we're to understand this story. When we talk about Jesus weeping, we talk about Jesus entering into the human experience. And we have a picture of what it is when the God of this earth, when the creator of this earth, deeply mourns the loss of the relationship between himself and ourselves. And we get a bit of an idea, because I think that Jesus wasn't just weeping for Lazarus and his death at this point. I think he was weeping for humanity. I think it came from a deeper place. Those sobs that came from our Savior. And in the midst of this, the haters kept hating. And all they could do in the midst of this deep pain, where Jesus is looking at our deep need for salvation, all they could do was pick up on some minuscule theological statement that said, oh, look, he healed a blind man. Why can't he heal Lazarus now? And that's the nature of hate. It takes us from the truth and leads us into darkness. And that's exactly what we see as we look at this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. All they want to do is constrict life, and all Jesus wants to do is open life up. And we see that Jesus wept. And then we start to discover the cure. Now, I'm fortunate enough as a person to have grown up in the midst of loving parents, caring parents. They weren't perfect, but they were loving. And I have a loving wife. And you know what? I realize that relationally, this makes me one of the most fortunate people on this earth. My experience of loving parents, loving wife, have helped me to really easily understand what it is to have a loving God. It's not a big step for me. But I realize also that there are many people who have not had this good fortune. But Jesus comes to us, to all of us, as a gift. He's able to give each person the gift of unfettered love to all that who choose to come into contact with him and choose to respond to his message. We see that as Jesus, as God in the flesh, comes to the tomb of Lazarus, where his body had been laid, he was still weeping. We see the mourning of a deeply loved friend. And here we have God in the flesh weeping over the loss that had started just after creation, as we as humans sought our own independence from God, as we yielded, as Adam succumbed to the temptation and Eve succumbed to the temptation in the garden. But then we have words from Jesus as well that express hope. We have Jesus breathing life into this situation as he commands for Lazarus to come out of the tomb. True hope. True hope is about understanding what to do with the deep pain that is caused by death. True hope is found in that understanding. We have Jesus' words that give us true hope. I am the resurrection and the life. Life comes from me. I breathed it into you. When you breathe with me, you will never stop breathing. Each inhalation and each exhalation are gifts from me. Breathe now. In and out. That was a gift from God. Jesus tells Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And there are no signs of the illness that took him into the tomb. Breathe with me. Breathe for eternity. And then we see the response to eternity and light. As we see the rage building in the religious leaders, and we see the anger, and we see how anger is so often used as a tool to wreak carnage on other people. It's done so much damage in human relationships. Rarely is anger used well, and even less frequently is it used in the right way. It's something that we all have to some extent. But too often it's used in the wrong place when dealing with any difficulties. One of the emotions that we most like to deny is that of anger. And usually it's either bottled up inside a person until they implode, or it's let go until they explode. But rarely is anger used in the way that God intended for us to use it. Yet it is one of the things that we have as His image bearers. So how do we direct our anger? I don't know about you, but I think most of the world has been horrified by the events that occurred recently in Paris. Do we know how many were killed? Sorry? 129? 180? But quite a few, okay? Okay. Yep. But we have a number, don't we? It's horrific, isn't it? We've changed the colour of our Facebook profiles because we share in the pain of that suffering of that nation and that city. What about Beirut? How many people were killed there? What about Baghdad a few days ago? How many people were killed there? Do we know? So we see that our anger has built against a situation that is horrific in Paris, and yet our anger is very selective, isn't it? The events that occurred in Paris were the events of terrorists. They were a terrorist act. And they've given fear to so many people in the Western world, haven't they? And that's the intent of a terrorist act. But the reason why I believe we respond so much to the events in Paris and not so much to the events in Baghdad or Beirut is because Paris could happen to us. Because Paris is all about our comfortable lifestyles. Paris is all about our Western values. And what happened in Paris is terrifying because it could happen to us too. And the terrorists won, didn't they? Because a few people have invoked extreme terror on so many people around the world. Their carnage has extended beyond the events that happened in Paris. And we see that the religious leaders, their anger is burning white hot against Jesus in this story, in John's Gospel. They are angry at Jesus because their own beliefs, their own lifestyle, their own way of life is being threatened. It's being challenged by Jesus. He's bringing light about what it is to have a relationship with God, and everything he says and does is challenging the way they think and the way they do things. And they don't like it. And so their anger is very selective, isn't it? Because they themselves are being threatened. You imagine what it would be like today if someone came into our little community and threatened the way in which we did church and challenged us and challenged our religious activity and started really exposing our hearts and our intents, and that was laid bare. I reckon there would be some of us who wouldn't like some parts of our lives being exposed. And we see the response of the religious leaders against Jesus here as they seek to protect their own interests, and their hate goes to the level that they are now plotting to kill him. Because a relationship with Jesus is so confronting to what they have said all along about what a relationship with God is all about. Hate has an awful conclusion. Usually it results in carnage. And we see what hate is doing in our world with the acts of terrorism. But hate in any human relationship results in destruction. And then we come to the Bible reading that we have this morning and the anointing of Jesus. And we see that for some people, community, true community, can be a place of terror because it does show up our weaknesses. True community does lay bare who we really are. And Jesus' community was being constantly challenged by what he did, by the way in which he responded to the unclean, by the way that he responded to the religious leaders, and more by the claims that he made about himself and his own divinity. I am the resurrection and the life. That's pretty much in your face. I am God. And then we see that Mary does this extravagant act of pouring the equivalent of a year's wages in perfume on Jesus. And we see a range of reactions to this act. And we see that there are some people who always find it hard to enjoy the moment. They'll always find a but in every situation where happiness should be expressed. Judas was one of these types of people. He was the one who couldn't take the unadulterated act of worship and appreciate it for what it was. He was the one who had to point out what an expensive act this was. But, and of course, like most killjoys, he tried to cloud his own lack of joy in the way in which he killed, and the way in which he killed other people's joy with a justification. Oh, we should have fed the poor. Now, we know that we're told in this story that Judas wasn't interested in feeding the poor. He was interested in feathering his own nest. But too often our objections to true joy come from are clouded with false assumptions or false reasoning. And that's what we see with Judas here. But God calls us into community. And community should be a place where laughter is expressed. Where even the tone even the tone deaf should be able to catch its tune. You can never sing properly by yourself. It must always be done with others. Laughter is a gift from our Creator. Laughter began with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming together with an idea. It came together with an idea about what was loving and what was good. And it involved you and I. Because our Creator has invited the whole world to sing with Him. Not to just pick up on the faults that we can see from different personalities or different people. But He's invited us into a song of joy. A place in which that deep pain that comes from our separation with God is sorted out. Where we don't have to get bogged down on minor theological disputes, but where we can come together as His people and learn to laugh together. Where we can learn to share joy together. It seems that as Jesus is anointed, He's able to understand the bigger significance of this act and about what is about to transpire. And the pressure is mounting, the conflict is rising, and what is about to transpire is going to be violent and ugly and cruel. It's what happens when anger goes completely wrong. But it's also going to be the outcome of what happens when love goes completely right. When love goes completely right. Jesus, in accepting this woman's expression of love, was also preparing everyone for his death. And we see in this encounter Jesus bringing us all to a decision about the choices that we make. Do we choose to be overcome by hate? Or do we choose to listen to the words of love? Breathe with me. Do we choose to love? Do we choose to love? Do we choose to breathe with our Saviour? Or do we choose to be contemptuous of God's gift of love to us in the person of Jesus? Do we reject that gift? Do we choose eternity? Or do we choose death? We see that these words are being recorded for us so we can understand what life is. They are gifts to us from the God of eternity. We can see what life is going to be like as we come up against hate and the haters. But we can also see what unfettered love looks like. We make a choice every day, every breath we take. Jesus invites us this morning to come to Him, to choose life and love, to choose to breathe with Him for all eternity.